We'll just take our Bibles and we're turning to Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. And let's come before the Lord in prayer. Father, we just want to thank you for the precious word. We pray that you'd strengthen me as I preach today. We pray that you'd open and people's hearts and give understanding, illumination, and show them, Lord, show each of us, Lord, how we can be more responsive to you. Help us to understand the great love that you have for the believer. And help us, those of us who are believers, Lord, to be responsive to that love that you have for us. And to seek you with all of our heart, and not to be in any way lukewarm or negligent in our pursuit of the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would bless this sermon, that you would bless your word to people's hearts, that those who are lost would be challenged to be saved, that those who are saved would be challenged to grow. And this we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The book of the Song of Solomon was written by Solomon about a particular woman that he married, a Shulamite woman. Now, whether she was actually a Jew or whether she was not a Jew, it's not clear. We do know from the beginning that her skin was tanned because of her hard work in the sun, and that he, as the king, went and found her as a hard-working farm worker, basically, out in the vineyard, not loved, not liked, or even appreciated by her own family members. But he loved her, and he courted her, and she became his wife, and of course, the queen. She became the queen. So this song, because it is a song, although it's made up of sections, is about that. And even if it's not, even if the details in it are not actually true to what actually particularly happened in their relationship, even if they are slightly stylized, the reason for that is, of course, because the main message is not about Solomon and his wife. The main message is about Christ and the believer. So do you get that? The main message of this book is about Christ and the believer. It's not actually just a retelling of what happened with Solomon and his wife. It's not even just a pattern of what marriage should be on earth here, although Christ and the church should be a pattern for a marriage. But the main emphasis in this book here is to teach us about our relationship with the believer's relationship with Christ. It teaches us Christ's love for us as believers, and it teaches us what our love for him should be, and also what our security, our standing is in Christ as believers, and what our response should be to him. It also points out the pitfalls that we face as believers in our relationship with Christ, the mistakes that we make, the sins of negligence and slothfulness and getting distracted and allowing other things to come between us and Christ. And so it points out all of those kinds of things in this book as well. Now, in chapter 4, we see that the groom is talking about his bride, and he is praising her for her beauty. And he says to her, in verse 8, he says to her, come with me and we will look out from the mountains. We'll look out from the lion's dens and from the mountains of the leopards. Now, you've got to understand, there's a lot of symbolism in this book of Song of Solomon. There's a lot of deep truth in here. And so we have to ask ourselves, what is the significance of what we are reading here? Normally, I preach these messages in the evening. So some of you who haven't been coming in the evening won't necessarily have that train of thought to carry through from the beginning of the series to where we are now. But I'm sure you'll still be able to grasp a large amount of what we're talking about here. And so what the lesson is here is that the believer lives in a world which, although is beautiful, like these mountains which are described here in verse 8, 4 verse 8, we live in a world which is aesthetically beautiful in many ways, but it's also a ferocious and dangerous world for the Christian to be in. It describes it as being a place of lions' dens. It's the mountains of the leopards. And so the groom is saying to his bride, come, come and walk with me and let's look out from the lookouts and let's look out at the beauty of the landscape. And that's like Christ saying, come and walk with me, even though this world is a sorrowful and dangerous place for you as a Christian. Come and walk with me and don't concentrate on all of those sorrows and on all of those dangers and difficulties, but look with me at the eternal things that I have prepared for you. And that's what Christ says to us as believers. The New Testament teaches us that we are married to Christ as Christians. If you are a Christian, you are part of his bride, the church, and therefore married to Christ. And so he wants to walk with you and talk with you in an intimate way. And no matter what difficulties and trials you and I as Christians are facing in this life, he wants us to enjoy sweet fellowship with him in the middle of that. That's very important. Because Satan wants to distract us and say, look, this Christian life is just a veil of tears. There's nothing. You thought it was going to be good, but there's nothing now to be enjoyed now, is there? You're going through something too difficult. Because at times, the Christian life is like that. But Christ is reminding us, no. Keep looking out with that eternal perspective. Keep looking to me. Keep walking with me. And then we also meditated on the fact that the believer is to be like a garden, a secret garden which has been shut up just only for the fellowship of Christ. In other words, there's a secret place in the heart of the believer which is to be reserved only for Christ. And that is the most important part of our heart, is to be reserved for fellowship with Christ. Not to allow anything else or anyone else to get in there and to take precedence, to take the place of Christ. And so in that sense, it's like a secret garden. And we've all possibly read books or maybe watched a movie. You might have seen the movie of The Secret Garden. The door all overgrown with vines and somebody went in there and nobody had been in there for many, many years. Except maybe a few people. And this was a secret garden that was reserved for only a select few. And that's what your heart ought to be as a Christian. A special place of fellowship for Christ. Not fellowship with sin. Not to be smeared with mud. And then it also talks in here at the end of chapter 4 about this fountain, a well of living waters, which Jesus speaks about in the New Testament as springing up inside the believer. And that fountain also is to be, it also is to be preserved. It also is to be kept from being fouled. And then in verse 16, we talked about in verse 16, how we as Christians need to call upon God. We need to call upon his Holy Spirit and say, blow on your garden so that the smells, the beautiful smells, can flow out of this garden and Christ will be attracted to his garden. And so in chapter 5, verse 1, Solomon speaks, and of course Solomon is the one who is a picture of Christ in this book. And he says, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. I want to ask you what it is that thrills your heart. What it is that thrills your heart? What kind of thing is it that gets you thrilled? It should be the Lord Jesus Christ. As a believer, it should be the Lord Jesus Christ. That is natural. Actually, that is normal. And the only time when that is not happening is when you have allowed something else to become more important to you than Jesus Christ. Because the Holy Spirit makes Christ precious to us. He is precious to those who believe, who are believing, who are walking by faith. He is naturally precious to those who believe. But see, if your mind is taken up, yes, even with what are the seemingly necessary cares of life, or with sins that are in your heart, or idols that you have, possessions or getting of possessions, getting of money, having more experiences, distracting yourself with entertainment, just trying to fill a void which is not meant to be filled with anything but Christ, then of course you will not find Christ to be thrilling or satisfying as he ought to be. And so Christ comes into his garden, and the garden of course is the believer's heart, and there's fruit growing in this garden which Christ eats, and there's spices growing in this garden, and myrrh which Christ enjoys together. And there's milk and there's honey in this garden too. Maybe beehives in this garden. And milk flowing in this garden. And Christ comes in and he eats and he drinks. Now it's interesting, in Revelation chapter 3 verse 20 I think it is, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Let's have a look at that passage in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And verse 20, "Behold," he says, "behold." And by the way, this word "behold" happens again and again in the scriptures. The word "behold" happens again and again in the Bible. It's a very important thing for us to behold. We don't do enough beholding. We do a lot of beholding of the right kind of things anyway. We need to behold the Lord. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup," which means to eat, "with him and he with me." And if you are a Christian, that means if you are saved, which means not that you're a good person, not that you're a good enough person. It means that you are a sinner that has been forgiven, washed with Christ's blood, and received the eternal and free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. You can never lose that gift once you have it. Once you are saved, you are saved forever. That's what I mean when I say if you are a Christian. Now, if you are a Christian, but you are not fellowshipping with Christ as you ought, then Christ is still somewhat on the outside of the door of your heart, isn't he? Which is sad. You can't lose your salvation, but you can miss out on the fellowship. Don't miss out on the fellowship. There doesn't need to be that empty sadness in your heart as a Christian, missing out on the fellowship with Christ. Let him in. Push aside the things which are stopping him from being comfortable in your heart. Turn off the television. Turn off your favourite movies. Turn off the noise. Stop the distractions, the internet surfing and so forth. Stop all of those things, or anything that is getting you, is stealing your heart. You know what's stealing your heart. You know what you're excited about and what you live for. Christ stands at the door, Christian, and he knocks. And he'll keep knocking. He'll keep knocking when I've finished preaching. He'll keep knocking. But you're the one, and you're the only one, who can open that door. And if you do open that door, he'll come in with you and you'll have a feast together. You'll have a feast together and you'll be satisfied. But if you're not satisfied, then that's why. That's why. So back at Song of Solomon chapter 5, verse 1, Christ comes into his garden. His spouse has said, "Come, Come, O north wind and south, and blow on this garden that the spices may flow out, and let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. In other words, the bride has invited her husband to come and to fellowship with her. And so then in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Now, all of these things speak of abundance and satisfaction, don't they? Think about it. Myrrh and spice. Sweet-smelling substances. And honeycomb with honey. I mean, you couldn't think of much better than that, could you, Chris? Honeycomb and honey. And wine is to cheer the heart and to revive the spirits. And milk is to nourish and to strengthen the body for growth. Everything good is to be found in fellowship with Christ. Everything good is to be found in fellowship with Him. Everything good for your soul. Everything good for your spirit. Everything good for your inner man is to be found in Christ, in fellowship with Christ Jesus. You know, it's easy to come to church week after week and to think, I need to come to church. If I don't come to church, God won't bless me. And that is true. If you don't come to church when you know you should, you can't expect God's blessing on your life. So that is true. But then it goes far deeper than that. It's got to be a day-by-day and a moment-by-moment existence. There's a yearning that God has put in the heart of a Christian. There's a yearning that God has put in our hearts as Christians to fellowship with Him. Why would we let anything else crowd that yearning out or stifle that voice of Christ saying, come and fellowship with me and open the door to me? Why would we let that happen? Don't keep letting it happen. You don't need to keep letting it happen. You don't need to. You don't need to. And he says, eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. This is what Jesus is saying to us. And so, in verse 2 then, we see the bride sleeping. She is asleep. She's having a dream. I sleep, she says, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. So she is asleep, but she's having a dream that she's awake. Have you ever been asleep, but you've dreamt that you're awake? Or you dreamt that you're waking up? So this is like her. She is asleep, but her heart, inside, she thinks that she's awake. And in this dream that she's having, she's dreaming that her beloved is knocking on the door, saying to me, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. Her husband has been out all night, locked out of the room, locked out of the house. Now, not necessarily intentionally, but maybe by neglect. How could it be that she went to bed without him? How could it be that she goes to bed, she tucks herself in, she washes her feet, and she's so comfortable in there by herself? And this is all in her dream. Even without him there. Maybe he's out in the woods. Maybe he's out in the dark, dark woods. And he's out there in the cold. He's out there with the dew falling on his head. How could it be that a wife would be okay about her husband being out there? Maybe she wasn't okay with it in this dream. Maybe it did trouble her. But then maybe it didn't trouble her as it ought to have troubled her at first. So he knocks and he says, my head is wet with the dew. In effect, I've been out all night. Here I am at night. Let me in. Verse 3, she answers, I have put on my coat. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? Now, this is not the normal thing that a wife would say to her husband. Even if he comes home late from work at night or whatever. If he comes and he knocks on the door and he says, hello, darling, let me in. No, I'm in bed. I've had my shower. I'm all clean. I've hung up my dressing gown. I don't want to get cold. I'm sorry, not now. So, can you see how this situation is not normal? Verse 4, my beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. So he puts his hand in. He can reach his hand in somehow, but he's not successful in opening the door. And when he puts his hand in through the hole of the door, her bowels are moved for him, which means she is emotionally affected by the fact that he is there. And she begins to have feelings for him. And this, once again, this is all in her dream, okay? She's having this dream. It's quite surreal, isn't it, this dream? And so she gets up. She has said, in effect, that she wouldn't get up, or inferred that she wouldn't, but she decides, I will. So, verse 5, I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. Now, the word myrrh is to be understood to represent something bitter, but also the Hebrew word has to do with little drops, as like teardrops. And this is interesting because this stunted plant, which secretes this resinous gum, does so in little drops, little yellow or white drops, which look like tears. And so why did her hands drop with this myrrh, with this bitter but yet sweet-smelling perfume, when she touched the handles of the lock? Was it because he also was wearing this perfume when he came? Or was it because she was wearing this perfume? Somebody else says that brides would put myrrh on the back of their hands to as a kind of a welcome to their husbands. But whatever it was, myrrh also in the Bible seems to symbolise bitterness and sadness as well. And so Christ surely experiences bitterness and sadness as like tears, you know. Bitterness and sadness when we do not fellowship with him when he wants to fellowship with us. And so he departed. Verse 6, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. And you can imagine this in the dream, can't you? She fumbles with the lock, she opens it, and he's not there. He's gone back out into the black and dark night. He's not there anymore. And she calls out to him. She calls out into the black night. But he's not there. He doesn't answer. This is all exactly as you could imagine in a dream, isn't it? She calls out, but he's not there. He's too far away, probably, to hear her. Where has he gone? I could not find him, she said. I called him, but he gave me no answer. Now, she has a desire for him. As believers, if you've neglected the fellowship of Christ, if you've neglected to spend time, I'm not saying at church, that too, but more importantly, just walking with Christ at home, at work, wherever you are, any time of day or even any time of night. If you've neglected to walk with Christ and to fellowship with Christ, then the Holy Spirit may convict you about that. And then you may seek him, but you may find that you have to search for him again with all your heart. He's always there. He never leaves you, really. He never leaves you, really. So the watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. This is strange. In her dream, she goes out of the door, and she goes looking for him. And there were two kinds of watchmen in a city in those days. One kind of watchman would go around, just around the streets inside the city, making sure that everything was okay. Another kind of watchman would go around on the top of the wall to make sure there was no enemies around the outside of the city. So these particular watchmen that were the ones that would walk around through the streets in the city, and they found her walking through the street in the middle of the night looking for her husband. And they found her, and they thought that she was a woman up to no good. And so what they did was they hit her. They hit her. And then the watchmen who were keepers on the wall, they came and they took away her veil from her. Because, of course, they wore veils. And to take away the veil from a woman in the Middle East is one of the greatest indignities that can be done to her. And so she is humiliated by this. These men think that they are doing their duty, and they are trying to perform their duty, but they also don't understand what's really happening with this woman. And of course, remember, this is all in her dream, but it portrays spiritual truths. Who are these watchmen? Well, elsewhere from Scripture, as far as we can see, watchmen symbolise those who are supposed to be the fourth tellers of truth, those who tell the truth to the people, those who warn people. And in a spiritual sense, watchmen are those who warn people about spiritual dangers. They watch out for the spiritual welfare of God's people. Could it be that these people are those who have been appointed to be the spiritual leaders by God? They have been appointed to be the spiritual leaders of his people by God, but in this case they are not fulfilling their duty as they ought. And we see an instance of this in the life of Hannah. We see that Hannah is grieved in her spirit. She goes to the temple to pray that God would give her a son. And so she is in great grief of spirit, and her lips are moving, but there is no sound coming out of her lips. And Eli, the high priest, he looks and he sees her lips moving, and of course he then assumes she is drunk. And he says to her, "Put away your wine. How long are you going to be drunk?" Now, as a high priest, he ought to have been a spiritual watchman, somebody who could say something useful, say something helpful, and truly help her soul in this instance. But what he said was rather offensive. And as Christians, we ought to be aware that it's very easy for us to say things and do things which are rather offensive and not even helpful to other Christians who might be experiencing great grief in their struggle. In their struggle, even seeking after God. They might be seeking after God, but we might not understand them properly, and we can do more harm than good in what we say and in what we do. We need to be very careful. We need to be very careful. Because the struggle of the believer to find the fellowship of Christ and to stay in fellowship with Christ is a very real struggle, but it's often a very misunderstood struggle. And the heart knoweth its own grief, and a stranger doesn't intermeddle with his joy. Often we can't understand why another Christian is struggling so much in a certain in their emotions, struggling so much in their emotions, or struggling so much in a certain area. And we have to understand that sometimes there are very deep things happening there which we have nothing to do with, except maybe to pray. And so, is she discouraged by this? She could be discouraged by that. We would understand if she was. Her veil had been ripped off, and so there she is, lying on the ground with a bruise on her cheek because she'd been struck. Is she discouraged by this? No. She gets up instead, and she keeps walking through the city, and maybe in her dream she sees her sisters, maybe she sees some other young ladies in the city, and she says to them, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love." That means I am love sick. It doesn't mean I'm sick of being in love. It means I am lovesick. And she is so lovesick. Yes, she has been negligent in her relationship with her husband in the dream. She has been negligent. But she is very eager that this should not continue to be so. And she's not easily discouraged by these watchmen either. She gets up again and she says, hey, if anybody has seen him, then pass this message on to him and tell him that his wife is lovesick for him. Because she wants him to know that. She wants him to know that she's not wanting to be negligent anymore. She wants him to know. And Christian, it doesn't hurt to ask other Christians to pray for you that you might effectively seek and know the fellowship of Christ in a deeper way. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Christ draws you. And if you are not being drawn by Christ, then that would be very sad indeed. But if you are being drawn by Christ, even feeling or experiencing grief that you have neglected him in some way, then just be encouraged. God will continue to work in you, and you can actively cooperate with that work in you. And this is the struggle of the believer. The question is, believer, are you struggling? When you fail, when you cease to struggle in this spiritual warfare, and when you sit back in lackadaisicalness and apathy and carelessness about your relationship with God, and you say, I am full, I am rich, I am satisfied and in need of nothing, I am increased with goods, then that's where the message of or to the Laodicean church comes in, isn't it? And sometimes it's easy for us to be so self-satisfied with ourselves and not to appreciate the struggles that other believers are going through genuinely to get closer in their relationship to Christ. It's better to be the one sweating and bloodied in the arena, having fought and having tried to fight and even having failed, than to simply be a spectator and a critic on the outside. Do you know not only the fellowship of his resurrection, but also the fellowship of his sufferings? Do you know not only his joys, but also his sorrows? In your pursuit of him, to be like him, and not to continue to be like yourself? Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Are you one of those? The Lord bless his word to your heart this morning. And now we come to remember the Lord's table. Isaiah 55 verse 1. As the men who are waiting on the Lord's table come forwards, Isaiah 55 verse 1.